So I think Ellen's got something to share initially, haven't you?
Mainly about this proposed Sunday school that we're going to do. Originally it was going to start first week in July. But we may have to put it back a week or two because we only have one volunteer so far. And what we could do with is more people willing perhaps to do a 3 or 4 week stint on it. The original planning is for it to start either 2:30 or 2:45. It's only going to be for an hour. Because in the past, of course, even for the children, 3 hours is a long time for children. You know, like 1.5 to 2 hours before we actually dismiss them for Sunday school, then they've got to do another hour, which is a long time for youngsters. 3 hours sometimes is a long time for me, and I don't know about if the service is blessed and anointed and it's flowing, time flies by, but sometimes it can seem a little bit hard work. So the idea is to have the Sunday school first, and then the people that are involved don't miss out on the word either. Don't miss out on.
Yeah, because that is a shame, isn't it? That you're doing Sunday school while, you know, you do miss it, don't you?
Yeah.
And so sticking to doing it on a Sunday, are you then? Is that the?
But there aren't any children, is there?
That's a good point.
We're going to.
What are you thinking about?
Well, shush, and you'll hear the rest.
All right. I'm jumping into. We're jumping into quick.
Yes.
Sorry.
Yes.
Well, we've got to put a poster up in church to catch dancing school if they're still here. But there's a school round the back there, Stirling Primary. And if we can get there before the end of the school year, we can put little information packs in parents' hands. Rebecca's been working on some sort of an invitation. We can have a look at that on Sunday. But my concern at the moment is that there's not the support and backup. I mean, personally, I don't envisage myself being involved in it long term. I think I'm just setting it up. And at the moment, we only have Rebecca. And that's okay, but she needs some support. And if Rebecca, later on down the line, decides to go back to Africa, I mean, Dharma's in Africa, we don't know how long he's staying, we don't know what the future holds for either of them. And what I don't want to do is, I don't want to have a Sunday school set up, have it running, and then 12 months later say, no, sorry, nobody's going to do it, we'll have to close. We need to establish it properly. And we've also got to do CRB checks on people that are involved, and that takes time as well. We can probably get away with it in the short term, but it needs to be in hand. So really what I'm asking today, I mean, all the ins and outs, the materials to be taught, the activities to be done, Rebecca and myself have got those in hand. We know what we're going to be doing, but what I need is I need somebody to sort of commit to either come and read, come and help with the quizzes, help with the fun and games that we may do, just sitting, you know, even if you're only sitting and supporting, we need some bodies. Now, I'm not going to ask you tonight to say, yeah, I'll do it. I want you to think about it, pray about it, and then perhaps on Sunday, if you're able to put some sort of commitment in. And ideally, we'd like some chaps, because normally, a lot of Sunday schools, it's nearly always women. There's nothing wrong with women. But even if you're only going to say, well, on second Sunday in a month, I'll come to Sunday school. Because as I say, it's not going to take you out of the service for long. But it's something that we need to think about, because we don't want, as I said, we don't want to set it up and have to shut it in a few years' time.
No.
We need to be committed, we need to know what we're doing, we need to have a plan in hand, and we need to have God's anointing on it. Because if we're just setting it up for sake of setting it up, that's only just not doing.
I can understand what you're saying.
Mm.
I mean, it's started up and you've had to finish it. It's been up and down and
well,
starts and stopping all
the
time.
It's been started and stopped a few
times
already.
And you don't want that, do you?
And if it's going to run, it's going to run. And
yeah.
If it's not going to run, well, we might as well, you know, hang on a little bit longer until it can run successfully.
Mm.
I mean, obviously, God's behind it. I'm sure God's got a plan for these youngsters. And my opinion is that when the children come, the parents see the children's lives change, maybe the parents will come and pick the children up, see if there's a service, and some of them may stick around. It could be a form of outreach to get some more grown-ups in.
Mm.
But see, the other thing is if it's not for now, if God sees it as something further down the road, if and when we get our own building, it may be for that point. We may be jumping the gun. But I'd like to think that there are still children on this estate that need Jesus, that need leading to him. So please continue to pray. But as I say, my concern at the moment is we don't have enough volunteers, because like the last 4 weeks I've been in the States, which would leave Rebecca on her own. What if Rebecca's ill and I'm in the States? There's nobody. So we do need a nucleus of people. As I say, it doesn't have to be an every week commitment. Oh, it may be, like I say, you might just volunteer for a particular Sunday, first, second or third, or you might say, I'll do a 6-week stint and we'll do it on a rota, or a 4-week stint. But I just need to know who's prepared to get involved, who feels that God's pointing in that direction.
So if there's any questions you want to talk about to Helen before you make any decision, we'll see you. Well, I thought tonight, I shared on Sunday about the book of Nehemiah, and I don't know whether anybody's picked up on it or looked at it since, but at the same time I was talking about Nehemiah, I mentioned the book of Ezra, which comes immediately before Nehemiah. So I thought it might be interesting for us to just have a little look through the book of Ezra, and not from a preaching sort of point of view, just for sharing, to perhaps get us a little bit more interested in this particular area of the Bible. Now in my Bible, in Joan's Bible, at the beginning of a book we have a little explanation narrative which gives you a bit of a summary of the book, and I thought it might be good to read that. I don't know whether you remember what I shared on Sunday, that Nehemiah, he went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Well, Ezra was on a similar mission, but he was going to rebuild the church, temple. So it has some similarities, and it follows through. And originally, by the sound of things, that these two books were called Ezra 1 and 2 rather than Ezra and Nehemiah, and it was later on that the other book became called Nehemiah. So
it says that in mine as well.
All right.
Yeah.
So we're going to sort of browse. I like to browse in the Bible, because when you browse and you've no sort of no objective locked in stone, when you're browsing, you can stop and look detailed at something when you want, or you can jump a bit further or into something else. Sometimes I've started in one book, found something of interest, and it's cross-referenced with something that's in another part of the Bible. Turn to that and I've got looking at other things. It's surprising what sort of journey you can go on doing that. And it's just generally learning about what the Bible says. Sometimes we can be in this habit of, oh, I'll read that chapter, read it, that's it. And I don't know about you, but sometimes if I do that, it doesn't sink in. It just doesn't go in. Bits of it perhaps might stick. But if I start inquiring with him, and I pick up on things, and I go, it takes me on a journey somewhere else, it's more likely to stick because I'm looking out of interest rather than just a formality of reading God's words. I'm not saying that it isn't right to read in a disciplined manner, but this is just one way of approaching the things a bit different. So if you've got your Bible, is to look, open it at the beginning of Ezra. If you find Psalms is usually easy to find, isn't it? And you just go back just before Psalms, there's Job, and then you've got Esther,
Nehemiah,
and Ezra. So I found the Psalms. Let's go back a little bit. Is that it, Ezra?
Yeah, I think so.
Page 467.
So we're going to just have a browse through Ezra, the book of Ezra, and see what it's about. And if you see something that catches your eye, just shout out something you want to know about. I'll not be able to answer, but somebody might be able to. So I will read this summary of what the book of Ezra is about. It just sort of create a bit of a picture for us. It says, the book of Ezra was formerly associated with the book of Nehemiah. Both books were treated as one book. They give an account of the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylonia to Jerusalem. They tell of the re-establishment of the temple, their worship and national life in their original homeland. Ezra, whose name means help, was a priest who led the people home. So Ezra was a priest that led the people home to Jerusalem after he'd been exiled. The interesting parallel is that we've seen the nation of Israel being established. Last century, they became a nation again. Jews coming back to the homeland. So it's not the first time it's happened. But it's probably quite unique to the Jews as a nation, that they've re-established as a nation again. Ezra, whose name means help, was a priest who led the people home. He wrote a very simple history and did not give much direct teaching. He made no effort to tell a continuous story. In fact, between Ezra chapter 6 and 7, almost 60 years passed. One should read the contemporaneous book of Esther. I think that means it was written about the same time.
Bible telling me is that between that first return from Babylon, that's when the book of Esther, those 60 years, is when Esther ruled.
Right.
In Persia. Then the next book is written.
I say the book of Esther to discover what was happening elsewhere during this time period. It would also be helpful to read the books of Haggai, Zechariah, the Malachi, who lived and preached during this restoration age. You see, Bibles are in all sorts of order, and just looking at them, you're at a loss to see the time scale where they fit in historically. So this is just giving you an idea that Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, which I think are the last few books before the New Testament,
yeah.
They refer or happened around the same period as all this was happening. So you've learned something already. Who lived and preached during this restoration age. The two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were closely connected with the first return of Zerubbabel in 536 BC. See, that's 500 years before Christ came. God encouraged the Jews to complete his temple through these men, despite much opposition. Actually, there were three groups which returned to Palestine. They were led respectively by Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra's group went in 457 BC, taking 4 months for travel. It is not known whether any women or children made the trip. Nehemiah came later as governor in 444 BC. So that's sort of 13 years later. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther cover about 100 years. That's 536 to 432 BC. The main message of Ezra is God uses whomever suits his purpose, whether Cyrus and Artaxerxes or Ezra, Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. God empowered his chosen people to overcome all opposition, even against impossible odds. So what we shared on Sunday about Nehemiah, it happened to others as well. If you remember on Sunday, the battles that Nehemiah faced, we can all face at different times, in different situations, different circumstances. And Ezra's another one that went through something similar. It starts in the first verse of Ezra, the first chapter. The heading over that is Cyrus's proclamation. And Cyrus the king sent a proclamation, and it tells you what the proclamation in verse 2. It says, Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judah. So God had given Cyrus, the king of Persia, instruction, direct, to build a house, build a church, build a temple in Jerusalem. It says, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So we go down the same road with Ezra as Nehemiah went down. God's giving them instruction to go and rebuild the temple. Now, presume Ezra's going to do this before the walls are rebuilt. This is the first thing, he's going to rebuild the temple. So the whole of Jerusalem must have been razed to the ground. It must have just been a derelict site. Nothing going on, nothing happening, everything's flattened. The walls, we know, had been demolished. The temple had been destroyed. So as far as anybody were concerned, that's it. Nobody lived there. I mean, if you look at when they go excavating in Israel, in different places, in Egypt, in different places, when there's been a town over centuries, it becomes a hill, because they built, demolished, and it gradually gets bigger. They call it a tell or something like that. The hill is a tell. I think that's what the name they give it. But it's successive generations of building. We do it in this country, but now we've got bulldozers that level the ground. But you've got buildings that existed that are now demolished, and new buildings are there. We've seen it in our lifetime. You've seen it, haven't you? You've seen places that, oh, I knew when it was such and such a building. Now they've knocked that down and it's a new building. They've done it round town. I can't remember what was there before Andale Centre, which is now called something different, but it was called the Aspen Centre. But before that, there was something else.
Yeah, now.
Yeah, but what was there before that? Before French Gate, Andale Centre? I can't remember.
You forget it, don't
you? But there's something there.
Didn't my dad
worry?
He'd have told
her.
Huh?
So he was born more like my dad.
Yeah, yeah. But if you see them going excavating, they have these sort of... It naturally becomes a hill because, obviously, they didn't have bulldozers in there. They would just clear the rubble, use some of the rubble to build the new buildings, but...
Because he's got the Book of Old Doncaster.
Oh, right.
I've got it now.
I'd have to have a look and see that.
Yeah.
In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19, it says, "Then they burnt the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions."
So they did a real good job, didn't they? Really. Very good.
Yes.
So this is a nation's symbol as well. The Jews, it was their homeland. Now, I mean, at that time, you got... Jerusalem was in the land of Judah, wasn't it? Judah was the area that came in, and Israel had the bottom part south of what is now Israel. So eventually then it became one and they called it Israel, but so they're really starting from a real dereliction and starting to rebuild the place again. I think what they're trying to do is re-establish the national identity, because part of it is bringing all the people back. In chapter 2 it gives a list of numbers of those returning, and it gives you actual number of sons of, and it gives you 2,000 this, 300, 700, and all these different families that are going back, returning to Jerusalem.
And I would expect that they've done that again when they re-established in 1947. They've got it again, haven't they?
Yeah.
And they've got that list again.
I mean, I know that in my family I can go back 3-4 generations and that's about me done. And you read some of this in the beginning of the Book of Matthew. I think it gives the genealogy of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes back, is it 42 generations or something?
Yeah, all the way to the beginning. Yeah.
Who here can go back more than say 3 generations in the family history? You're pushing it to get past 3. If you get 4, you're doing well. But whether you go down your mother's line or your father's line, you get back 3 generations, it gets complicated. But these seem to carry the history of the inheritance of the family's line. I think they carried it on the male side, was the thing that it was the male side of the family that counted historically. So if you look at the genealogy of Jesus, you see some interesting characters crop up. If you just let's go into Matthew chapter 1, and it you still the list.
St. Matthew.
Yeah. Just at the first book in the New Testament. See, it starts off at Abraham and then starts running down. You've got Judah, a bit further down, you've got Jesse and David and Solomon. You keep picking up different ones that, I've heard that name before. So I think there it says there's It says in verse 17 in Matthew, it says, therefore all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. That deportation to Babylon might have been the one that they were returning from. I can't confirm that, but and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. So you've got 3 times 14, which is 42 generations. So they were strong on looking back at their ancestry and seeing the connection. And of course, one of the things in the Holocaust was, if you had any ancestry that was Jewish, you were classed as a Jew. And as such, you came under they give it a name, didn't they?
Final Solution.
Yeah, it's Sepaurus or something.
Dispaurus.
There was a name like
that,
yeah. Yeah. So, you know, if you get any Jewish relatives, you were in real danger, especially if you lived in Germany at that time.
Well, we'll boy, really.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Plus Germany.
And in Russia now, if they know the Jews, they treat them awful, and that some of them can get across to Israel if they've got relatives, you know, grandparents and that, can get across through that.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's Jews now returning from all different places, from India, from Ethiopia, from Russia. The family line is very important to the Jewish identity. So I say in chapter 2 there, it gives a list of all the things that were happening. Back in chapter 1, it's telling you as well about all the vessels that were restored to the temple. I think did it tell you somewhere what had happened to them? Verse 7 in chapter 1, it says, also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods.
Uh-huh.
Gods with a small g, if you have. God is a capital if it's...
There's that song, isn't there? Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Jews, wasn't there?
There was a lot happening. It was an interesting time in history, because it was a whole nation coming together again that had been dispersed. It had been in captivity in Babylon. So they had a lot of things to re-identify.
Verse 11, it says there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver.
They had to re-establish the priesthood as well. The Jewish nation had a particular line that were the priesthood. Everybody else owned land and did all the agriculture, had the farm and they owned the cattle and everything. And the priesthood didn't. The priesthood had their income came from the tithing of all the families. That's how the priesthood lived. So in my Bible again, when you get on chapter 2, verse 36, it says the priests, well, it heads it, the priests returning. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1052. The sons of Pashur, 1247. The sons of Harim, 1017. So it's...
The Levites.
Yeah, the Levites, yeah. the Levites, the sons of Jeshua, and then it goes on. So they had to, I suppose, re-establish things as they were before they were exiled. Getting things back into order. Must have taken some discipline back. Because, remember as well, all this is going on when they're having to subsist. They've got to live, they've got to eat, they've got to... they didn't have facilities where they could go to the supermarket and get the food and that. They've got to organise all the food supplies, growing it and all the water supplies and everything else. So let's go a bit further, see how we're going. Chapter 3, it's talking about the altar and the sacrifice has been restored, so that they're re-establishing the, like I said, the religious procedures that they had in place before. Bearing in mind that the Old Testament gave them rules and regulation as to how they operate the temple, how it all works. It said in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, so they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So there must have been other people around. Even then, they must have had enemies. They, just as they have today, the nation of Israel have enemies all around, and they were going back into a land that people lived in. Not necessarily in Jerusalem as a city, but in the land. And I mean, Israel has been a nation for some years now, but it is still the centre of controversy. And while it's a tiny little speck, really, among all the nations in the Far East, the Middle East, it's the hot spot. Mm. Everybody's focusing on Israel.
They all want it, don't they?
Mm. Yeah, they want Israel's destruction. Mm. But why? The Arabs fight among themselves. You can see it. You know, all this, what they call the Arab Spring, is nothing of the sort. It's just either fighting Arab, and they just, and what will come out of it, the most extremes will get the power, because that's how it works. The weak will get chewed down, the strongest, most violent will get in, and then they'll blame it all on Israel, and it's nothing to do with them. It's just them, that the Arabs that are fighting among themselves. So then,
sorry, Ken. I was going to say, it says there when you said about they've got to get food. It says on 7 that they got a grant from the king.
It says then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the permission they had from King Cyrus, King of Persia. Yeah, so, one of the things that helped them certainly were the king's support. Mm-hmm. And that we find out that one of the ways that people tried to stop them was to try and knock off that king's support by telling the king that they were actually in rebellion. You'll find that a bit later on, but they were out to do one thing, and that was to rebuild the temple, because that's what God had led them to do. Just have a verse 8 in chapter 3. The heading is Temple Restoration Begun. So it shows you that things are getting started on the rebuild. And the way to really get into it, I say, is to read it yourselves. I mean, just sort of giving you a general idea of what's going on, to, you know, perhaps give you an appetite to delve in it yourself and have a look and see what was involved. And you get to chapter 4, and the heading over that chapter in my Bible is Adversaries Hinder the Work. Now, you've seen that before, you've found that in your own lives at times. And adversaries can be all sorts. In this particular case, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building." So it all stopped. Right, so it's the people of the land, so there must have been other people, I say, perhaps already there. And they frightened the Jews from building. They stopped them building. They were trying to convince the king that the Jews had an ulterior motive for building the temple.
Yeah, it says that in 6:10.
Yeah.
If let's go to
Ahasuerus
then.
Yeah, do you want to read it? That verse.
"And his reign of Ahasuerus in the beginning of his reign wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Went through 3 kings, didn't they?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So they're just trying to frustrate the Jews from building. I mean, if you listen to what's happening in the Jewish nation now, what nation is told where they can and can't build on their own land by another nation?
Mm.
It doesn't happen, does it? I mean, you know, we've got a lot of things coming over from Europe now telling us what we can and can't do, but they're not telling us we can't build houses here or there, or that's our decision as a nation.
Mm.
But Jerusalem, or the Jewish nation, they've been told that they can't build houses and communities here or there because of the surrounding nations are disputing ownership of the land. It's the Jewish nation's land, sovereignty over it.
They should have more than what they've got, shouldn't they?
Really? Well, yeah. I mean, the thing is, they gave some back, didn't they?
Yeah. I mean, Jordan,
supposedly for peace, but yeah. So, they have pressure on them from America and from other nations. Right, not the building, and they actually demolished some communities. They demolished some communities because they were trying to appease external nations. But it wouldn't happen in any other nation. So the other nations that were trying to, the other people in the land were trying to disrupt the building, and for a time they succeeded. If you read verse 12, verse 11 in chapter 4, it says, "This is the copy of the letter which they sent to him, to King Ataxus, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. And now, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundation." Bit of a leading letter, that, isn't it? They call it a rebellious and evil city. Well, we're talking about Jerusalem. "Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings." So they're trying to slight them. So the king will tell them they can't rebuild. And that's what happened. Just over my verse 17 there, it says, "The king replies and work stops." So they've stopped the work. The Jews make it known to the king, actually, that King Cyrus had actually gave them the instruction, the direction to build the temple. I think that were back in chapter 1, I think, that, weren't it?
Because I think God told him, didn't he? Him and Darius, and then they were all used by God, weren't they? But they were even kings, but...
So they said, "Look in all your records," so that the kings might... The countries must have kept loads and loads of records. Must have had, I don't know, I don't know how they write. They write on parchment or on tablets or whatever, I don't know. So they'd have records of what laws were passed, what the king said, and different things. And they did look back in the records. And I said, I'm not quite sure where it is. Can anybody say? Sorry?
Chapter 6.
Well, I've got in chapter 5 that the temple work was resumed. Oh, now, just a minute. No, it's still saying at the end of chapter 4, it's they're just confirming that the work stopped. Mm-hmm. So, where are we?
And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius.
Yeah, so like Ellen says, when you get to chapter 6, now the heading over that chapter in my Bible is Darius finds Cyrus's decree. And Cyrus's decree was, get the temple built. Because God's told me to get it built. So they found it, and that re-established the building of the temple. And something I underlined on there. Yeah, I think if you look in verse 7 of that chapter 6, at the end of verse 6, I think this is a directive that the people that were trying to stop the building of the temple, it says, keep away from there, leave this work on the house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its side. So the king's telling them, get your hands off. Get your hands off them and let them do what they've set out to do. It says, moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. Well, but that won't go down very well, would it? It's telling them what they've got to do. It says, the full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury. So now the king's treasury is going to finance, the country's treasury is going to finance it. And of course, the treasury comes from the taxes that the people pay. So the full cost is to be paid to these people from the Royal Treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. So that would have been a sickness for the ones that were trying to stop the building, wouldn't it?
Yeah, but do you know what also he decreed in verse 11? It says, also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. Strong words.
And verse 12, and may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. There were a lot happening 500 years before Jesus came on the earth. A lot was happening with the nation of Israel.
But they had to have the temple built, didn't they, for when Jesus would come, so it would got to be done,
yeah.
So
that's true.
Just they had to have it ready.
So verse 13 in chapter 6, the heading is the temple completed and delegated.
Dedicated.
So it did succeed. I mean, just like Nehemiah rebuilt the walls, God had told him, God had put it on his heart to do it. And Cyrus, the king, was given, or God told him, to get the temple rebuilt. And even though Cyrus had gone, another king in his place and everything, The job was still completed. The job was still done. Even though all the enemies tried to come against it, God's purpose was still fulfilled.
He said in chapter 4, verse 14, Ken, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes.
And I mean, just like when you look at these stories, and we know it succeeded in the end, you know, things succeeded, what must they have gone through? All this, what's happening? I mean, they said that it covered a period of about 100 years, didn't it, these books? So, it's a long time for... And we sort of get impatient after a few days or even a few hours sometimes. It tells us that the Passover was observed, and I mean that refers back when children of Israel came out of Egypt. That was established. Ezra journeys, yeah, chapter 7, Ezra journeys from Babylon to Jerusalem. I've highlighted part of verse 6 here. It says, verse 6 says, This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. So they identified that it was God's plan. It was God that was working through all this, through using Ezra. So even the king responded. The king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. So what happens next? King's decree on behalf of Ezra. I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. So this is reiterating what's actually happened. It runs on about the king's kindness. Starts listing in chapter 8 this people who went with Ezra, and then protection of God invoked. Always an interesting thing comes up as well. But we've talked about the nation of Israel looking back at their ancestry to establish who they were. And they hit a problem. And I don't know how we'd deal with it in this modern age, actually, if something like that occurred. And it's to do with intermarriage between them and other nations. In this particular situation back then, they had to undo what they'd done. Where they were married into other nations, they had to, like unmarry, they had to separate and send them away.
And some had children, didn't they, Ken, as well? It says,
yeah.
And spoke in a different language to the Jews' language, you know.
Yeah. So I don't know how the world... the world now is seems such a different place because intermarriage is an established thing throughout the world. And the connotations now is that like ethnic sort of purity is considered almost evil. So I don't know how we'll respond now. I mean, I can't say that, you know, if somebody marries another nationality, they're wrong. My father-in-law is Polish. So I don't know how that, because whether it's peculiar to the nation of Israel, I don't know. Has anybody got any thoughts on that?
There aren't many nations that are pure anyway, because nearly all of us have been conquered at some time and have got a bit of everything.
Well, yeah, I'm a dick of this country. But I mean, we're talking specifically about mixed marriages and the how they went about sorting that out. And I think you've got to read that for yourself to see what the situation was.
He said, was that astonished? He pulled his hair out of his beard and he said, off his head, and sat down that they were astonished about it. There were that many that had got married to different ones.
Yeah.
Ripped his clothes and plucked off the hair of his head and off his beard.
Mm. Yeah, I mean, that chapter 10, the first couple of verses, sort of. It says, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God, and have married foreign women from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. So they were sorting it out within the nation. Just imagine, you'd married someone from another nation, you'd had children, and you were a family, and now they say, well, they'll have to go. I don't know how would you feel if you were told your wife and kids had to go? Mm-hmm.
Well, some are separated now, aren't there? And as well, in their own country.
Grumman, this thing, this really happened. This was a situation that they found themselves in. And it's a very difficult one. Because what part of you says, well, if somebody's in love with somebody and they've become a family, then why should they be separated? But there was another issue here, because they wanted the pure people of God as a nation. One of the things that I find difficult to understand in this day and age is why the Jews are hated so much in this day and age. Because really they're an insignificant nation, yet they're right at the top of the agenda. The land was barren before they went in. And they made it blossom. The Bible tells us that they would have done that.
Yeah, it's a broken one, isn't it? Now it's beautiful.
Yeah.
Some people feel the same about Germans, so I just, you know, I mean, and them all grown up now, don't know anything about war.
Mm. Yeah.
Well, it's like the branded, aren't they, for Hitler being wicked and.
Yeah. But I mean, the thing is, the Jewish nation, it's happening now. The persecution of the Jews is going on now, even though they're back in their own nation.
I think they get persecuted over here as well. They say they get sort of anti-Semitism all over the world.
I mean, the thing is, it's actually got a name. Anti-Semitism. It's actually got a name.
Although when I was young, and we had a shop near us, and there were two Jews running that shop.
Mm-hmm.
That were in war.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there was a shop in town, a Kletz, they called it, a furniture shop, and we used to get up. She said they were Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Some on market anyway. So tight, they're Jews. Maybe it's because it's God's nation, that's why they...
Well, yeah, I mean, underlying it, they were doing what they were doing because it was God's intention that they'd stay. It was in God's intention that they wouldn't have mixed marriages in the first place, that they would stay as a pure nation. But, I mean, you look at Israel now, they're still coming back from different parts of the world. And they're still coming back.
See, there's
they
always
give it a name, don't they? When they're coming back into
is
Israel.
It
no, that's
Diaspora.
The repatriation.
I think there'll always be war where Arabs are. And
yeah. But the Arabs are fighting among themselves and blaming Israel.
Yeah. What makes sense, does it? It's
no.
Strange.
No. Hatred is a weird thing.
Yeah, it's supposed to be that, sort of with God and everything, but yet they're doing what they shouldn't do, fighting each other. And
yeah. You see, the Book of Ezra was written some 500 years before Jesus came. Yet now, at this time in our history, you can look at that and see the parallel of what's happening now. So in one way you can say that Ezra is a history book. In another way, you can read in it the current situation with the Jewish nation.
I don't think it'll ever end. Never be peace there.
Well, no, I mean, the enemies will remain as enemies. And they're surrounding the Jews. Of course, what they had at one stage was Egypt next door, which things weren't too bad. But now, because of what's happened in Egypt, the militant Islamic extremists rising up, and they're becoming the power in that area. On the other side, places like Libya and Syria, the north of, we're quite old about Syria at the moment, and all these are boiling around, and they're all becoming extremist, or they're giving way to extremist influences, because when you have a revolution, it's all right saying, oh, well, we're going democratic. You're not. You're going mercy of whoever has the most weapons or the biggest boot, because they'll kick all those others out and they'll grab the power base. You watch what's happening in Syria. You watch what's happening in Egypt. Iran's already got a different power base. That's already happened. And they're developing nuclear weapons.
Mm.
Israel recently bombed somewhere, was it in Iran? A nuclear thing or something that was being developed. Because they were within striking distance of these other nations. But if you look at the world map, Israel's tiny.
Mm-hmm.
Little slip of a country. So why? Why is it so big on the world agenda? Americans are there trying to influence things. The British try to be neutral. They abstain instead of giving a vote. The other nations, particularly the Arab nations, are all hostile. So from looking at this book of Ezra, it's really got a lot.
Nothing's changed.
No, nothing's
except
changed.
Except they've got bigger weapons now, that's all.
Yeah. So, I mean, I don't know what you feel about looking through something like this, whether you look at a book and read it through like that, or whether, I mean, sometimes, you know, we just like to look at the odd verses that we used to, but sometimes it's interesting to look at some of these books and see how they fit into history and link in with what's happening today. I think that's, like, the book of Ezra is very, very much today.
Mm-hmm.
When you see what's going on. Because there's still, as well, the temple site still exists in Jerusalem.
It's
but
not
there's,
falling out.
But there's the Islamic temple on the side, the Dome of the Rocks on the side. But the Jews want to build their temple. Now that might be like
the time
yeah. Won't it? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So all the Jews have got is the Wailing Wall to worship at. That's about as much as they have of the old temple. So it's still happening, still going on.
Thank God that God's
going to
fight for them. He's
on
their side,
and
if God's for them,
who
can be against
them? Well, of course, back in, was it the 1967, they had the Six-Day War.
Mm-hmm.
Egypt came, and I think there was another nation involved, Syria, and they came and they were going to destroy Israel back in 1967. And in 6 days, Israel routed them, and they got more land. And then over the years, and I'm not sure when it happened, they were coerced into releasing back some of the land. If for peace. That was the
That's
idea.
That's only in recent years, isn't it, Bill? Land's gone back.
Yeah. So they were going to give land back, or they did give land back, but the peace never came. And Israel are still under pressure to give land away for peace. But now they've got Hezbollah rockets fired into Israel on a regular basis. And they are still being asked to negotiate to release Hamas. They give the Palestinians a state or something. They're trying to convince Israel to divide Jerusalem, which they won't do.
No.
What they're saying in reality is that there are a multitude of nations live within Israel and are looked after better by Israel than the Arabs look after their own. So the Palestinian Arabs, as they call themselves, and others, can worship their own faiths without hindrance. The Christian can't worship in an Islamic state. So just watch this space. Keep looking at Israel, because it is the centre of what's happening, and you'll see things will head towards a climax. And Israel will be at the centre of it. But God's in control.
Yes.
God's in control.
Yeah.
But I do encourage you to read through Ezra yourself. There's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther as well, which comes after Nehemiah. I was on the same. Esther's a real interesting story. If you want a love story, that's a good one, Esther. Yeah. The thing is that, you see, Esther, somebody's out to destroy Esther. She becomes queen, and somebody's out to destroy her. But he ends up getting his comeuppance, being hanged on his own gallows. So... yeah, get involved with it. Get reading it and have a meal of it.
Because we never seem to go into these, do we?
No,
always.
No,
Matthew, Luke, and John.
Yeah, when we were on holiday, I got reading Jill Trenaway, and it's not a book that I found attractive. I wasn't drawn to that. And when I got reading it, I got really involved in it.
Yeah.
Really enjoyable. but don't be afraid to go off on a tangent as you're reading. If you find something and you want to find some more out about it, go and find out about it and look, and then come back and continue.
I often do that when I'm reading.
Yeah.
I think it's nice to go through Bible. I think it's a good idea. I've often thought about it, because if you go through it bit by bit all together and understand what it's saying, because you don't always understand, do you? It's
there's lots of things that it's difficult to put them in context to where they are in history.
Or
who all these different people are that are mentioned, the way they fit in.
It's all history, isn't it?
But you can take some things within the overall picture and look at them and just delve into them. So that's the study for tonight. That's it. I just hope you can get the appetite to just look and just enjoy looking into it. And if you have got Bibles that have a bit of a commentary and that, it's useful to just find out a little bit about it. If you've got a computer, you might be able to find out some commentaries if you want to inquire about the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. I mean, sometimes if you get some sort of Bible dictionary, some of these characters it will tell you more about. Mentions about Cyrus, King Cyrus. Well, if you look in a Bible dictionary, you probably find something more about him. Some of these kings and that, the historians have found information out about them, so they can add to the information that's actually in the Bible, which just helps you to see a little bit more of the surrounding circumstances.
I think on someone that mentions Josephus, he's supposed to be an historian, isn't he, from around that mentions it, I think in the Old Testament, something I've seen him.
Yeah, there's a lot of these early historians had a lot of, they seem to have a lot more information than they have now, don't they? They seem to put it together again. So, anybody got any comments, any questions? Have you found it useful? Don't say yes if you have. Have you found it interesting?
Not interesting.
To see?
Oh, well, yeah, it is, because we never go into that one, do we? And like you say, it's history and it's what's happening now.
Yeah.
Years and years and years it was the same thing,
wasn't
it? Still
continuing. Yeah, well, you keep hearing on the news these days about Israel, about the surrounding nations. If you can sometimes get a map of that region of the world, and when you hear the news and it mentions a nation, have a look on the map and see where the nations are. I mean, Damascus is not in Israel. Damascus, I think, is in Syria, isn't it? Is it Syria? Or
it is.
Well, I think it's in Syria. Now, I always thought Damascus was in Israel, but it isn't. I'll find it on here. But you see, things like that. Damascus is north of Mount Hermon, which is like the north end of Israel. And if you look on a modern map and see where the borders are, if you'll find it's in Syria.
Yeah,
well
into Syria.
Yeah. And the other thing is, do you know where Babylon is?
Iraq.
Do you know where Ararat is? Is it the Mount Ararat? Turkey.
The
Ark's both around the mountain. Well, this is the mountains of Ararat. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, they look at Mount Ararat as a single mountain, but it's the mountains of Ararat, which are arranged. So it's all trying to find a map of that part of the world. You can read the Word of God, and you can be bored. If you just read it for reading's sake, if you put more into it, if you look from other perspectives and that, you can learn a lot more, and it'll give you an appetite for other things to look at as well. So yeah, it would help. It would just help you with studying.
You know, in chapter 2. Verse 63, it mentions Urim and Thummim, and I'm thinking, what's that? I know I've heard Urim and Thummim, and then I've sort of had a look, and what my Bible is telling me is perfections and your lights, but I still don't feel any wiser as to what the Urim and Thummim is. It's something to do with Greece, and it's something to do with what he wore on.
He wears, and it's when decisions are required. It's something to do with decisions.
Right.
You go to the Urim and Thummim for that.
Because I know in Nehemiah they call him the Tershatter. Is that the name of it? Being a priest or whatever that is? Maybe I don't know. Something's not from the
Urim and Thummim. It's in Deuteronomy 33:8 and Exodus 28:30.
Yeah, Urim. Kept in high priest's breastplate for determining the will of God. That's Urim. And it says same for Thummim as well.
Well, it says in some part of the Bible that they used to consider the liver or something. You know, look at the liver, some of the, you know, liver tribes and that. I thought, well, how can they get anything from liver?
They go to mountain.
But when you hear the news now and you hear that part of the world, your ears might prick up a bit more when you listen to the news and you hear Syria, Egypt, what's going on, Hezbollah.
Because whatever's going on around there is going to have some effect on Israel, and because of how things are going.
Well, Iran is developing a nuclear capability. Egypt and Syria are volatile. Well, we see things from a sensible, peaceful point of view. But somebody that's wanting power, or whose heart is full of hate, doesn't see things the same way. Yeah. If you don't get the first strike in and destroy somebody before they can destroy you, if your hatred is towards them, it's like two people with a knife attacking each other. They'll stand off from each other, but if one feels he's got the opportunity of stabbing the other without them stabbing him, then
you've got a nuclear bomb that would wipe out them. If they bombed us, it would wipe them out anyway, wouldn't it? Eventually, with radiation, wouldn't it?
Well, they've got strategic nuclear capability which can limit the
fallout.
But remember, Second World War, there were two nuclear bombs dropped on Japan, Hiroshima and Nagasaki.
Yeah.
So they have been used.
But I think they've said that they're more powerful now than what they were.
And all sorts. You know, all sorts of capabilities. But you see, some of these nations aren't bothered about their own people.
No.
They're bothered about the power. What's going on in Syria? What are they doing to their own people? Thousands and thousands and thousands, probably into millions now, have been killed.
For nothing.
Because of one man's power, one man's determination to hold on to power.
But I know in Israel, when the Muslim, the fighting them, they'll fire from the in front of their own people, so that Israel will fire back. But Israel, you said you'd seen them books, can Israel get in sense, they know that they don't fire back at them there, because they know they're doing it to be uproar, although they're being uproar, you see.
Yeah.
The gift of life is so precious.
You see, we worship the God of love. I don't know who they worship, but my God is a God of love. But the Word of God gives us the answer and tells us what the end of history will be. I've no idea.
Yeah,
I've
seen it on a
document. I've no idea about that. But I think God certainly had a hand in at that time. We'll finish by reading the psalm. We're finishing a bright note. Psalm 150. Last psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with a trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath
praise
the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.